Okay, let's go to John 16. I think we just barely pierced it, last Wednesday evening after finishing up a lengthy consideration of John 15. But you know what makes me feel a little bit better is I heard that Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great British pastors, just great pastors, period, of the last century, and he went through the book of Romans, and it only took him like 369 sermons. Not weeks, sermons. So, makes me feel a little bit better. In fact, he's got a book like this thick, just on two chapters, Matthew 5, or three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and it is excelente. Muy bueno. Yes. All right. So, John 16. Let's just read the first 15 verses. Actually, that's all I've got prepared. I've got to get on the study in the next couple of days. So, let me turn there. We'll read the first 15 verses and make some comments. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Okay, so writing a note there. Okay, so in the first four verses, we did consider those, or begin to consider those, about the adversity against the mission that he's leaving his disciples with, this mission. And it will be further explained and reiterated subsequently, and not only in this book, but in Luke, Acts, the end of Matthew shares the Great Commission as we know it. I think there's a little bit of either misunderstanding, honest misunderstanding, or a little manipulation with regard to the Great Commission. But again, such as life. So the adversity against the mission, well, he says that adversity will maybe even begin. He doesn't spell this out, but he this is what he mentions. He says some of this adversity will be internal. They'll kick you out of where? Rome? They'll kick you out of what? The libraries? They'll kick you out of what? The Colosseums? No, they'll kick you out of the synagogues. So it's the religious, the internal conflict is first mentioned. And again, we're so, we, the Bible does very little warning. Beware of bad kings, beware of thieves, beware of robbers. That's the same thing, isn't it? Beware of murderers, beware of... It doesn't do that, right? Because we know to beware of those things. If you see a wolf, you go the other way. If you see a bear, you go the other way. It's always warning about the wolves in wool. It's always warning about those in the synagogues who are hypocrites, who travel land and sea to win one convert, Jesus says, and then you make that convert twice a son of hell as yourself.
Wow.
Meek and mild. Jesus, meek and mild. Yeah. Read Matthew 23. This adversity against the mission, we see that they will think that they're doing God a favor when they kick them out of the synagogues. And they went to the synagogues, I think, for kind of more evangelistic means, because they worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ privately in their homes. They couldn't worship Jesus Christ in the synagogues, you see? So they went to the synagogues to evangelize the Jews. And that didn't always go well. It usually doesn't. Evangelism is a game of very low percentages, right? If you share the gospel over and over, even people who come to church supposedly to get the truth, many leave unregenerate, unsaved, right? So it's a game of low numbers, but then again, you know, God saves many people outside the church, but he saves them and then they come into the church. That is the local body of Christ. You can't live as a Christian. You can't have a successful Christian existence apart from the local church. You just can't. That is indispensable. That's why Hebrews, 10? Says that, it isn't 10:23, is it? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves. So it is indispensable to the church. But again, this was, and again, we have to understand that in this context, and I can't remind you guys of this enough, but when this was written, when all of the Gospels were written, and when all of the New Testament was written, it's 10:25, but it was in a formative time, was in the church's infant years, right? This was when the Bible was still being written. We didn't even have a complete canon. We had a complete Old Testament, but we did not have the New Testament. So a lot of things when Paul is writing, when Jesus is speaking, when Luke wrote, when others wrote, there is, I think, great weight to, and even in our pastoral epistles, the one we're going through on Sundays, First Timothy, a lot of times we're thinking of things in a 21st century context, and some of these things, like maybe prophecy and tongues and all and gifts of the Spirit. Yes, the gifts of the Spirit still are today, but are the apostolic gifts still around? Because when he said, you know, I'm getting kind of sidetracked, but I won't go off there. But I'm just saying we need to understand that this was in the formative years of the church, and these are not the normative years. But what he says here, as far as the opposition, that is normative. The church, how many of y'all figured this out? The government don't like the church too much. Y'all figure that out yet? Okay. All right, that's all. Enough said there. So, there's persecution. We want to not be presumptuous, but those who are, you know, who are you following? What authority are you following? I've looked at that preface, persecution, presumption. I think we left off at, or before perdition. So let's look at perdition. Persecutors of Christians are those who do not know Christ or the Father. Verse 3, right? He says they do this because they do not, they have not known the Father nor me, right? Because if you know the Father, you know Him. And if you know the Son, you know the Father, right? You can't know just one. You can't, if you know the Son, you know the Spirit and you know the Father. If you know the Father, you know the Son and the Spirit. And so forth. So, perseverance. I have a one, a perseverance one, and a perseverance two. Here's perseverance one. Such warning also serves as future confirmation of Jesus' person and work. In fact, the cliche states the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. D.A. Carson insightfully commented, maybe we did read this last time. No, we didn't? Okay. He says, I'll quote D.A. Carson, a contemporary New Testament scholar. Now Jesus says He is leaving, and He not only prepares His followers for what lies ahead, but gets them ready to serve as frontline target once He Himself is no longer present to draw the hottest fire. So when Jesus is gone, they're the front line, right? He was their interference, their defender, the buffer, if you will. It is difficult for some to believe that a cause is truly God's unless it is constantly on the ascendancy. This is one of my pet peeves. If you've known me for at least 6 months to a year, you'll know this is one of my pet peeves. But the whole Western 21st century watered down Christianity that says if you're in God's will, things will be going well for you. Happy, happy, joy, joy. Everything's going to be your health and your wealth. That is, as Steve Brown says, from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke. Was Jesus happy, happy, joy, joy all the time? Was His disciples, they were all martyred, all but one. And the story goes that they tried to kill John at least once, maybe twice, and the emperor's like, he ain't dying. Let's just sequester him. I don't want to upset his God too much. Because, you know, after a couple failures, his God might zap me. And look at the Old Testament prophets. You see, I think, and I've been a victim to this, and maybe even still, and to some degree am, still, I'm sure I am to some degree, hopefully lesser and lesser of a degree, but we are victims of success, and not our own. We're victims of the success of our forefathers, earning blood, sweat, and tears to have us freedom to worship as our convictions and as our religious denominations and so forth, not having a religion of establishment, not having a state religion. And boy, that didn't come easy. But when it came, what did they all warn us about? That if you get lazy, you're going to lose this. You're going to lose it. But we have been a presumptuous more than several generations of, you know, I like this saying, most of you were born on third base thinking you hit a triple. You know what I'm saying? It's just presumption. We just think it's always going to be that way. And that's why so many people are so depressed, saddened, discouraged, despondent, and you name it, since 2020, especially in 2021, because their expectations are it shouldn't be like this. And again, I've been a victim to that. It ought to be this way. But folks, if you do a brief history lesson, you know, world history, you will see that the times that we've enjoyed as a country are few and far between. It's not the norm. It might have been our norm. It might have been what I was born and raised in. So it's like mine was the MTV generation, right? the very presumptuous, nobody told me what to do, did it? Well, actually, it was, that attitude's been around probably early, 60s and the hippies and all that stuff. We're going to do our own thing and forget the establishment and da-da-da-da-da. But it's a presumptuous attitude, but the norm around the world today is Christians being persecuted. Today, now. And so I'm not telling you to buckle up because it's coming, but you might want to buckle up because it might be coming. So we don't be presumptuous. We've got to trust the Lord. And this is why it is so important to be here and to do what we're doing tonight. Because when Jesus said, look, when this stuff happens, remember I told you so. Now that is so encouraging. When someone prophesies bad news, predicts bad news, but that someone also guarantees your safety, not necessarily a physical safety, but an eternal, a salvific, a soul safety. Now that is what is most important. I mean, the book of Revelation, if you see, this is why a lot of people don't get it and don't want to get Revelation. It'll scare you to death the way they preach it or teach it. But folks, that was the reality. If you read Revelation and the persecution, that's what was going on at the time. And so what do people need when they know they're going to die, when they know they're going to the Colosseum, when they know they're going to be being able to buy, sell, or trade because they are Christians? Folks, you don't need Benny Hinn and you don't need Joel Osteen at that time. Ain't going to do you much good. You need the Lord to tell you, look, you're going to overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by your testimony, by clinging to your faith and not loving your lives more than the truth. Because guess what? They may take your life, but let me tell you something. There's a crown waiting. See, that's what they needed to hear. And that's what we need to hear today too. But he's getting ready to leave them. And they're going to experience, some of them, he said, some of you will not, some there are those in this generation who will be around. See, a lot of people get his coming confused with his second coming. You say, Pastor, I never heard this before. That's because you've been living in the last 50 years, 100 years, under a major dispensational shadow. And if you read the book of Revelation, just read it one time without any commentaries, you're going to come away from it, man, John really expected, Jesus really expected to come back really soon. And in fact, in the discourses, this is John stands alone, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, all say the same thing too in Jesus' discourse. Hey, it's near, it's at hand, it's coming. This generation will not pass away. Some of you will see this. And they did. What did they see? They saw him come in judgment, AD 70, Jerusalem. Folks, that's indisputable. Indisputable, whatever. It's not disputable. It ain't disputable. How's that? He came in judgment. Now, either that or Jesus is a false prophet. If he did not return within that generation, he is a false prophet. Well, that generation really means this another generation. No, it doesn't. He wasn't linguistically challenged. He came in judgment. See, that is coming on the clouds. And that is what we don't understand in a 21st century Western mind. But into the first century Jewish mind, they would have understood. That's why when he said, Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man coming on the cloud. And he ripped it because he claimed to be God coming in judgment over the judge. You see, if you don't get that, if you don't understand that, you miss the point. See, Jesus came all right, and it was sudden, and it was soon, and it was, well, no, I'm sorry, it wasn't necessarily sudden, because he gave a bunch of warning signs. He said, look, when you see the abomination of desolation having to do with the temple, he said, run to the hills and don't go back for your coats. You can escape it, right? But when he talks about the final coming, it don't matter if you hide under the rocks. It doesn't matter if you go up on top of the mountains or go up underneath the mountains. Ain't no one going to hide at his second coming, right? Why would he bother? See, a lot of people get this confused. Why would he bother telling them to not go back, to leave the city gates? Because what was the standard procedure? It was to go barricade yourself behind the walls of Jerusalem. But he says, don't do that. And guess what? Everyone who did died. And those who fled lived. He was right. And did it happen within the generation? Yes, some of them were there. So he's prepping in part what's gonna happen even after that till today, right? The church's enemies are within and without. There's a visible church, and then there is the church of whom every member God is numbered and has a mark, has a seal, not a Sharpie, but a seal. And he knows who are his own. And he knows the phonies. He said the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is when you go drag a fish net and you get bad fish in with good fish. He said the kingdom of heaven is like when you go out to the field that you planted and you see a bunch of tares in with the wheat. And they go, well, let's pull the tares out. He goes, you won't know the difference sometimes. You might know the difference 80% of the time, maybe. But you see, the kingdom of heaven's going to have a little mixture. The bad with the good, right? So that's part of one of those. That's Mark's version of recollection of what he said there as far as the abomination of desolation. See, people misinterpret that, and they say that's talking about the second coming. Well, there might have a little bit of overlappage, but it was primarily Jesus was already using the abomination of desolation, which was Antiochus Epiphanes, when he desecrated the church. So he said, remember when that happened? And that's when the Jews had the revolt led by the hammer, Judas Maccabeus, and they regained the temple through guerrilla warfare and this and that and the other. And when they got, that's why they celebrate Hanukkah, right? And he's like, hey, this is going to be worse than that. And he weren't kidding, because it was. This was a total, not only desolation, this was an annihilation. And he said, "Not, it ain't going to happen. Never has something before it nor afterward." And people say, that's in the future. No, that happened. It happened. It totally, ask a Jew, which their whole world revolved around the Sabbath, the temple, and the sacrifices. And ask them why they don't do it today. Let me tell you, it was earth shattering. It was cosmic, if you will. And that's why he uses cosmic language, and that's why he uses metaphor, because it shook them, it shook the nation to its core. And he came in judgment. And so I digress a little bit. So when a movement is relatively weak, again, going back to this, you know, D.A. Carson says a lot of people think that it's a movement. When it's a successful movement, it's successful because it's always on the ascendancy. Well, that's not true. When a movement is relatively weak, few in numbers, and without any of the clout a pagan or secular world appreciates, it is hard for some to accept that it is of God. But we must remember that this is the path the Lord Jesus himself traveled, the way of the cross. Is the Savior's way. How many people were rooting and cheering Jesus on as he went to the cross going, yes. They were going, no. But he was going up to Calvary victoriously. He was conquering death, darkness, hell, Satan, Not very popular, is it? Perseverance 2. Again, D.A. Carson was helpful in his commentary, or one of his commentaries. He's got several on John, but this is one of them. He went on to give historical examples which help with implications and thus encourage our application. He wrote, and I quote, Meditation on these verses that we looked at forges men and women of God with vision and a stamina whose roots reach into eternity. It calls forth, for example, William Tyndale, who while constantly fleeing his persecutors worked at the translation of the Bible into English. They were literally, he was running for his life, place to place, as he was in the midst of translating it. Through betrayal, disappointment, and fear, he struggled on until he was captured and burned at the stake. Not a lot of people are going to say, let's follow that pattern. Let's follow that example. His dying cry revealed his eternal perspective. And he quoted, or quote within a quote, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. End quote. And there's an exclamation point there. So he was just like, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. As the King of England was standing over his death. Well, remember there was someone else standing over the death of the Christians. Stood in approval. And someone prayed that he would be forgiven. And he was. And he ended up writing about a third of our New Testament. Remember when Stephen was being martyred and Saul was the one holding, watching. I'll take your coat. I'll watch all these coats as you take them off to stone them. I will secure this. And Stephen prays and he's, I've got goosebumps. I never caught this before, but someone told me this. They said... that this person, who it might have even been Peter back there, but Stephen, the first recorded martyr in the church, and we have that in the Bible. He, the Lord of glory, stood in approval. Not that he should be stoned, but look at him, not clinging to his life. Not loving his life, but loving their lives. And we read that when Stephen looked up, he says, I see the Son of Man standing. Now see, you might just read over that real fast. But if you read Hebrews, it says that once Jesus, the high priest, and not only the high priest, the sacrifice. And not only the high priest and not only the sacrifice, but the actual temple where it took place. This Jesus, when he finished his high priestly work, sat down. It's done. He's not up there busy standing and bending over to God. I'm intercessing for Chris. I know he cussed a lot today, but don't kick him out of Sorrento yet. And I know he's done bad. He's not doing. This is what intercession looks like for Jesus. It's done. Nothing more needs to be done. It is finished. But by virtue of his presence, his resurrected presence in heaven, in the throne room of God, sharing the throne with the Father, he's seated. But for Stephen, it says he stood. What does that put two and two together? It means he stood for Stephen. I've got goosebumps. He stood. Stephen didn't say, I see Jesus seated at the right. He said, I see Jesus standing. And I don't think that's a stretch to say that when Stephen saw that, that's a hint. Luke is throwing us a little hint, going, hey, I've got to record this standing. Now, I don't know if Hebrews was written at the time, But it is what it is, and I find that very interesting and very, I don't know, very profound, very, I don't know, emotional. The term eludes me, but so William Tyndale, his last cry was, "Open the King of England's eyes." And then in a similar vein, William Borden prepared for missionary service in the Muslim world. Born to wealth, he poured his money and his example into missions. After the best of training at Yale University and Princeton Seminary, he arrived in Egypt to work with Samuel Zwemer. Almost immediately, he contracted a terminal case of cerebral meningitis. His dying testimony did not falter. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. Again, I've got goosebumps. I mean, these are the heroes we ought to be putting up. You know, today we don't have heroes today. We have anti-heroes. And that is a word. I mean, it's an anti-hero is just like a bum, only he's stronger than the rest of the bums. Oh, if you mess me up, or if you take her purse, I'll take two eyes for one eye. You know? An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You knock his tooth out, I'm gonna knock all your teeth out. These are the heroes today, right? I've never seen it. I don't want to see it, but I heard the worst was the one called Deadpool or something like that, where he's just like a vindictive, you know, isn't it? I mean, like the quintessential anti-hero. I have no desire to watch that. I mean, the heroes today, they sleep around with whoever they want to. They curse, they drink, they do all this. These are the heroes today. These are the true heroes I'm talking about, and they're not fictional. Like Mel Gibson said, real heroes don't wear tights. And he said that when he was being questioned about directing one of the greatest movies of all time, Hacksaw Ridge, where the Christian man saved single-handedly with God, saved a bunch of souls. That is, if you ain't seen that movie, you got to watch that movie. The first half of the movie shows you him standing on his Christian convictions like no other. And then the second half of the movie shows the miraculous things he did. A lot of blood and guts in the second half of the movie. But it is a really good movie. I highly recommend it. So, and then another one, C.T. Studd, another one born to privilege, gifted athletically. Kind of reminds me of Eric Little. And trained at Eton and Cambridge, turned his back on wealth and served Christ for decades against unimaginable odds. First in China, then in Africa. He penned the words, "Some want to live within the sound of the church or chapel bell. I want to build a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Everybody wants to live in peace and quiet in the sanctuary. I'm going to set up shop a yard from hell so as to intercept some almost stepping foot in there. I mean, that, see, God has put a fire in these men and some women's hearts to where they just literally gave it all. They, if you want a good sermon, ask them to preach Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Take up your cross and follow me. You know, he who seeks to gain his life will lose it. But he who loses his life will gain it. For what will you give in exchange for your soul, right? You can gain the world and lose your soul. But what will you give in exchange for soul? Take up your cross daily and follow me. What's the cross? An instrument of execution. Now, those people who did that, they could preach that. They could really preach it. They lived it. They preached it with their lives, didn't they? There it is. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself." Is that you? Do you want to come after Jesus? Someone's being honest. Well, we do though, right? We want to follow Jesus, just not to the valley of the shadow of death. That's why the prosperity preaching is so popular. Because that's what we want. That's what our flesh, our carnality wants. But he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Stop there. We just read on. We need to emphasize what is taking up your cross. Not burying your mother-in-law when she comes into town. Not even your illness. But Pastor, you don't know how the illness I deal with or the pain I deal with, that's not your cross. The cross is an instrument of execution for, especially in this context, for the truth. See, Jesus bore the cross as an innocent man for our salvation, and we are to take up our crosses, which means be willing to lay down our lives, dying to yourself, daily taking up your instrument of execution, your cross, dying to those carnal natures. Now, look, we have natures and we have desires. God gave them that way, but died to those means of perversion, right? The perversion of those desires. So, and it is definitely a lifelong process. So, now advancement of the mission. So we had the adversity against the mission, and now let's look at in verses 5-7 the advancement of the mission. Yeah, there's going to be some adversity, but there will be advancement. Let's reread 5-7. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So he's saying, if I leave, it's going to be an advantage. Now, this must be some helper he's talking about. If it's an advantage for you to leave and for us to have the helper. So, again, he says this, none of you ask me where you're going, but guess what? I know it's been a while since we've been a few chapters back, but let's look at verse 36 in chapter 13. Do we have that? Yeah, 13:36. Now this, again, here's Peter speaking with Jesus. He says, Lord, where are you going? All right, Jesus was kind of letting him know, hey, I'm going to be gone here shortly. He says, Lord, where are you going? Right? Where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you shall follow me afterward. And see, after Jesus tells him that, he's just worried about Jesus leaving, not worried about why he had to go. And you see it in John 14 as well, 14:5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? So why would Jesus say, you do not ask me where I am going, when they did at least two times? But you see, what he's saying here is not that you didn't ask me the words, but you didn't really ask me, like, what's going on here? Like, why is this necessary? And what must be done that you have to go? Because in John 14, he's saying, look, I go to prepare a place for you. And he's talking about the cross. The cross prepared a place for you and me at God's side in heaven. That is, he's not up there with a hammer and nails preparing a place for us. You do realize that, right? But some people interpret it that way. But he's talking about the cross preparing the way. I am the way, he said, right? The way, the truth, and life. That was the next verse. So He's not saying that you didn't necessarily ask me the words, but what's the intent? It's not that they didn't literally ask the question, but that they didn't inquire of the actual quote-unquote place. They were more concerned that he was leaving them, more concerned than what he was doing and why it needed to be done. So they were just, again, it was kind of selfish. And again, I mean, it's understandable. This might be a mild rebuke, but he's not like scolding them. But it's like, if you tell your kid, look, I'm leaving. I got to go away. I'm leaving. The kid don't care if you're going to work or this or that. The little kid's just like, what, when are you going to be back? Right? You see what I'm saying? That's kind of the same thing going on here. They're just like, well, how long are you going to be gone? Or they're not even worried. They're not worried what he's got to get done. The little kid ain't worried about that the father has to go off to work to make money to pay the bills and have a shelter and food for the kid. The kid just wants to be with the father, which is endearing. And it's endearing that they just want to be with Jesus, but he knows that they're going to be perplexed. He knows, and that's why he has to tell them ahead of time the bad news. And folks, we got to tell people ahead of time the bad news. It's called hell. Folks, if we're soft and we're tiptoeing around stuff because we don't want to hurt people's feelings, well, then just go ahead and let them be happy, hellbound. But folks, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And Jesus talked about hell a whole lot more, maybe more than twice as much, maybe three times as much as he talked about heaven, maybe four times as much. So that's what's going on with that kind of weird thing. Why would he say that? Well, it's probably a little bit of a mild rebuke. So actually, I had that in the, I was going by memory, but I actually put that in here about the son. Like if the son asks, a son asks his father where he is going, after the father tells him that he must go to work for an emergency, but the day before he promised to spend the day with him. But the question asks, where are you going, without truly probing the reason for the father's going? And this is what Jesus is likely getting at. So Jesus going away would seem as an abandonment of sorts. Carson, again, helpfully surmises, they are so concerned with their own problems, their feelings of abandonment, their sense of impending crisis and doom, that they do not really listen. They love themselves much and their master little. Right? I've heard it and seen it several times, like, oh, I love the Lord with all my heart. I said, you do? You love the Lord with all your heart. When's the last time you sinned? Literally, when's the last time you sinned? If you loved Him with all your heart, you wouldn't sin at all. Folks, it's impossible for us to love Him with all our heart until that day, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But one day we will. And when we will, that's the key to never sinning again. Literally, I mean, because if you love Him with all your, there's no room for sin. There's no room for perversions. And therefore, they neither rejoice with Him in this prospect of Him going to the Father, nor mourn with Him for what He has to do before, right? With the prospect of the cross. So in summary, they were sad that He had to go, but would rejoice why he had to go. So that's kind of what he's getting at there. I think we'll stop there tonight. I'll pray and we'll end out of time. But that's a good place to stop. And I need to get on some prepping for later. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your precious word. Of all things, I am most thankful for that. I just I just know that you have given it to us, and it is indispensable to our lives of faith, to our hope, to our sanity, to our comfort. Yes, it does comfort us. Yes, there's a lot of promises that it will be tough, and it will get worse before it gets better in many cases, but it is the hope, and it is a hope that we don't have to wait for. It is a hope that we can enjoy now, that your Spirit gives us that. He seals us, and he gives us that assurance, that affirmation, that confirmation that we are yours, that no matter what happens, that we can lay down our heads on our pillows tonight, and it can be well with our souls, even in the midst of turmoil and darkness and the valley of the shadow of death and so forth. So thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us a mission. Thank you for giving us a privileged purpose to march and to advance your kingdom, for it is a kingdom that is and will forever be, and that people can have it now. People can enter into the kingdom now. They can enter into eternal life now through faith in Jesus. So thank you for your, again, thank you for your word, for this word, for Jesus, for getting the, as it were, the fly on the wall and listening to this, having this insight and this time with his disciples, that we can come away with some of these profound principles and such for our lives today. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.